Well, we almost had to call a halt to worship there because I was talking with the grandparents, one set of the grandparents, and I always ask, where are you from? He said, well, we live in a little place called Fort Davis. And so since I know about half the people in Fort Davis, works at the U.S. Attorney's Office out there, a judge, what judge, county judge or county judge? So that's as close to heaven as I know. I mean, it just is. I just love Fort Davis, Alpine, Marfa. But we're going to get to work here. On Easter Sunday, I preached and I talked about an article I had written in the Wall Street Journal called The Easter Effect. And I got to thinking about that. Over the next three Sundays, today and the next two Sundays, we're going to be talking about the Easter effect as we deal with three biblical, what we call post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. These are appearances of Jesus who is risen, and we're going to go to three different gospels. These are all stories that we could have used on Easter Sunday morning, but we're going to learn a lot, I think, about the resurrection of Jesus and the task that Jesus set his disciples to post-resurrection, after his resurrection. So these are fascinating texts, I think, and we're going to deal with some material that probably you've, in a way, you've never heard of. This is the first time I've ever preached this particular text in this way. It's the final four verses of chapter 28 of Matthew. And those of you that know this text think, oh yeah, he's going to preach, go into all the world, baptize all the nations in my name. Yes, but it's a little bit more interesting text than that. So we're going to deal with how it was that the disciples responded to this particular appearance of the resurrected Christ. So it's the very last part of the 28th chapter, last part of Matthew. Jesus has come back, resurrected, and here it is. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him. These three words, please take a note, but some doubted, but some doubted. Matthew doesn't, he doesn't even acknowledge anything more than that. He goes straight into, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's an old parlor game that I'm guessing most of you have played at one time or another. It's called gossip. A lot of us played these games when we were young. And you know how it works. It can be a group of 30 or a group of 10, and you sit in a circle in the den or around the campfire, and the first person creates a story, a short narrative of some kind. It might be an announcement, a newspaper headline, maybe a short story of some kind. And they turn to the person to their right, and they whisper into that person's ear this narrative. And then that person is supposed to turn and whisper to in the ear of the person to their right. And they're supposed to do it as precisely as they can, remember precisely, so that that person turns and... You all are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. How many of you have played gossip before? Okay, so we don't need to go to a lot of effort to explain how this game works, right? You know how it works. You go around, and whether it's 10 people or 30 people, it doesn't make any difference. When you get to the last person announces to the entire group what the message or the narrative was. And of course, it's always distorted and sometimes bears little or no resemblance to the original message. The last person says, here's the message. The first person says, well, here's the way it started. And of course, it's a great way of learning about how we deal with communication as human beings. We are gossipers, and we tend to change the message over a period of time, distort it in a way that may be favorable to our particular perspective. And of course, if you've ever played that game, you have high suspicions that somebody just took the liberties of changing the message entirely, right? Well, always think about that at Easter time. Because I think that the way you and I have received the stories about the resurrected Christ through the oral tradition, you know, through the preachers, the grandparents, the parents, that they've been handed down, because a lot of us are pretty lazy about going to the original source. Here's the way I think a lot of us think about Easter. We think, Jesus was crucified in the tomb for 3 days, then he came out, he started visiting all the disciples and everybody. They all immediately believed in the resurrected Christ, and it was joyful from that moment on. That's not what happened. You can read all that, you can read Luke, John, Matthew, and you will discover that every gospel writer, when the gospel writer tells about the appearances of the resurrected Jesus, there were some who believed and some who doubted. In fact, I would say we can use three words kind of to describe the reaction of the disciples to the appearance of the resurrected Christ. Some believed, some doubted, and there were a lot who were terrified. They were just fearful about what was going on. So with that in mind, the original message, the disciples were doubtful. Here again, what Matthew tells us in his final words of the gospel. I may have to get my glasses here. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And if I had not already read this, you might be preparing yourself for the next part. And Jesus rebuked them for doubting him, right? And Jesus, there are places in Mark where Jesus berated the disciples for their lack of understanding. But that's not what happened. It says, and some doubted, and Jesus evidently didn't even blink. He just went on with the sermon. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them everything that I have taught you, and baptizing them all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the original story. I'm just giving you the facts. It didn't seem to bother Jesus one bit that some of the disciples doubted what was going on. I think there is no way to interpret this particular text except to say this. Jesus was incredibly focused on continuing the work and the mission and the witness of his ministry, and not too bothered by the fact that some of his disciples were still plagued by skepticism or doubt. I don't know about you, but I find that to be fascinating and a great corrective to the way in which we usually hear the story. And one of the reasons it's so important, I think, is that over my 45 years in ministry, I've had scores and scores and scores of people come to me and say, I love the church, I love the mission and ministry of Jesus, I consider myself to be a follower of Jesus, but sometimes I feel like a hypocrite because I harbor doubts. And I've heard enough people say that to me personally that I know that it's probably a very commonplace feeling within the life of the church, those who have said, I want to follow Jesus. Jesus says, look, don't worry about the doubts, just get on with the mission, the ministry, proclaiming the good news, witnessing to who I am, doing the work that I've taught you about loving God, loving neighbors, transforming lives. Well, one thing, we really shouldn't be surprised by this text if we've been reading Matthew carefully. Because all you have to do is to turn back 3 chapters and you come to chapter 25. You can always remember chapter 25. It is like no other chapter in the New Testament. Mark and Luke don't tell this story, nor does John. It's just Matthew. It's a story where Jesus says, one of these days when I come back in authority, I'm going to divide the world between the sheep and the goats, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. And this is the only place I know of in the New Testament where Jesus describes who it is that's going to go to heaven and who it is that might not go to heaven. And guess what he says? He doesn't talk about faith or belief or doubt. He says, look, I'm going to say to the ones on the right, I was hungry and you brought me food, I was in prison, you came to visit me, I was naked and you clothed me. And they will say, well, Lord, Lord, when did that happen? We don't remember doing that. And he says, whenever you've done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it to me. The mission and ministry of Jesus, loving God and caring for others, And the ones on the left, he calls them the goats in that particular story. He will say, you're not going to make it to the kingdom of heaven. They're going to say, why? And he says, because I came to you and I was hungry, you did not feed me. I came to you, I was thirsty, you did not give me water. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I was naked and you brought me no clothes. And they say, Lord, when was it that we saw you naked or hungry or in prison? And he says in chapter 25, Matthew's wonderful chapter 25, when you didn't do it unto one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you failed to do it to me. Are you getting this clear, powerful message, beginning in chapter 25, running through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the risen Christ in his final moment? He is utterly fixed upon the mission of serving others in his name. This is not social work. This is not social work in the mind of Jesus. This is doing the gospel of loving God and loving others. It's the one thing that he asks of the disciples. He sends them out, continue to stay focused on the work which I began with you. Now, there is an interesting question, I think. It's almost inevitable if you read this text and you start thinking about it. You say, well, okay, I get that, but what happened to those disciples up there on the mountain? Some of them believed, but some doubted. What happened to the ones who doubted? Well, guess what? We don't know the answer to that. I mean, in terms of factual information, we don't know the answer to that. But this is what we do know. I read more than the Wall Street Journal. I quote the Wall Street Journal. They have this wonderful column on Fridays called Houses of Faith, and I quoted that in my Easter sermon. And this last Friday, they had another article talking about the history of what took place in the life of the church after the resurrection of Jesus. So they talked about Paul. And this is what we do know, is that when Paul died in AD 67, tradition has it that he was beheaded by the Romans. That when Paul died in AD 67, the church within, the Christian church within the Roman Empire numbered about 2,500 people. And you can look at that, you can say, what a remarkable thing that was. 30 years after the death of Jesus, largely due to the creative, you know, Paul was the first franchiser. He was. He traveled all over the then known world, planting these little churches in Corinth and in Rome, in Thessalonica. So by the time he died, his mission, his ministry, had created congregations scattered around, totaling 2,500 people. That's pretty good news. But get this, by 350 AD, there were 33 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Up to half and perhaps more than half of the citizenry of the Roman Empire had converted to Christ in that length of time. And here's what we know, not from the Bible, but from historians. The reason appears to be because the people who followed Christ truly lived out what it was he told them to do. They actually cared for one another. They had these communities and they cared for one another. When somebody was sick, they ministered to them. When somebody needed food or clothes, they gave it to them. Their witness within the secular community of Rome, of the Roman Empire, was extraordinary. Romans who didn't necessarily value children, if they had enough children, they'd just take a child and leave it in the field and let it die. Guess what the Christians did? They ran out there and grabbed that child and brought it home and adopted it, just as we've been doing ever since. The plague hit Rome on two different occasions, and well-heeled upper-middle-class Romans took off, left the city so they wouldn't get sick. Guess what the Christians did? They stayed in the city, and at the risk of their own lives, they took care of the sick and dying. Every place you looked at what Christians were doing after the resurrection of Jesus within the Roman Empire, they were living out the gospel of good news, caring for one another, visiting those who were in prison, caring for the children of those who were persecuting them. And utterly fearless they were, as we said in our Easter sermon. They threw them in the Colosseum to the lions. They hunted them through the catacombs. They crucified them. They beheaded them. To no avail, they were utterly unafraid. So convinced were they of the glorious and eternal life that comes with faith in Jesus. I don't know what happened to those other disciples who doubted, but here's what I suspect happened. Jesus trusted the Holy Spirit in the life of the community as they began to work and love and serve. They couldn't miss the remarkable good news, evident in everything that they did, that the risen Christ was alive. Alive in what they did. Alive in the growing of the kingdom of God in Rome and beyond. That was the original Easter effect, you see. It's the most remarkable story ever told. In spite of those who doubted, the church exploded within the Roman Empire, led by those who believed and those who doubted. And why would we be surprised? The story that I've told over and over and over again in this church, it's one story, but it represents hundreds of stories about the young man years ago who went on the Appa mission trip. He turned 15 and he was able to go on the mission trip, and he went down to some hot little town in South Texas or Louisiana, West Texas, I don't know where it was, and he climbed up on top of a roof and he began hammering shingles in on the roof of this little house, because that's what he had signed up to do. And that night he climbed down the ladder and he went in and he sat in the home with this little woman whose house he was repairing. And they talked and they shared about their faith, and the tears came. And he came back here and he stood in my pulpit. Wasn't here, it was the pulpit way over there. He stood in my pulpit and he said, look, I've been coming to church all my life. I've been coming to Sunday school all my life. People have been teaching me about Jesus every single Sunday. I come to church, I've been in the youth choir. But I didn't get it until I was on the top of that roof. And then suddenly, Jesus was alive for me. The power of God was in my life, and I understood. I don't know what happened to those disciples who had doubts, but I know that there was an Easter effect, and that the disciples, those who doubted and those who had faith, began to do the work of Jesus, witnessing, feeding, clothing, adopting, and the kingdom of God exploded. I love the story of Jesus. And maybe the best part is the part about the Easter effect, how after the resurrection, the kingdom of God began to grow. May it grow in this church. May it grow in this community. May it grow in your life and mine.